If you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I don't think we had the communion elements ready this morning, so we won't be taking communion this morning, but God willing... Okay, they'll get them ready. Okay, thank you guys. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 32 this morning. The Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." That in the beginning, God was. That God is eternal. That there was a time when nothing was except God. And even that statement's not correct, because time itself had a beginning. And at some point, there was just God, nothing but God. And then it says, in the beginning, God created with intention, with purpose, by the sheer force of his will, what Augustine called the divine imperative or the divine fiat, the divine command. By the sheer power, the force of God's will, God commanded that the universe come into existence, and the universe sprang into existence because God wanted it to. And then the scripture says that the earth was without form and void, and that darkness was on the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Light be," and light was. God created, God spoke it into existence, and light was. And the scripture says that God separated the light from the darkness. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day, the first day. And then we're told on the fourth day that God created light bearers, luminaries. He created the sun to give light by day and the moon to give light by night. And the billions and billions of stars out there, that our sun is just one of them. Moses just sort of mentions in passing, yeah, he also made the stars also. But God began to shape and mold his creation, this earth. We're told that on day two, God made the sky and he separated the waters with the sky. And then day five, he filled the sky with birds and the waters with fish and all kinds of sea creatures that live in the water. And then on day three, God caused dry land to appear. And he caused vegetation to spring forth from the dry land in preparation for day six. And then in day six, the scripture says that God made all these animals, all these land-dwelling creatures, bugs and creeping things and all kinds of land creatures. But then God said something different that everything was moving towards in the creation. It says that God said, let in inner Trinitarian communication, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all these things that were created. And the scripture says that God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living being. And God said, well, make them male and female. He made a companion for the man, Eve. He brought a wife to him. And we sort of see all these things moving towards the sixth day, and we say man, incorrectly, is the crown of creation. We're not what we once were or what we'll be. Man was a crown of creation, at least the physical creation. The scripture says God made him a little lower than the angels, and he crowned him with glory and honor. But man was the crown of creation. Man was the purpose of it all. You know, the anthropic principle, it seems like the whole universe, especially the earth, was geared, was set up to support man's life. It was all made for man, and it's all about him. But that's not so. The sixth day is not the ultimate day. It's not the consummate day. The seventh day is. The sixth day is still a day of preparation. The ultimate day is the seventh day. The Sabbath is the consummate day. The scripture says that on the seventh day, that God rested from all the work he did, and he sanctified the seventh day. He set it apart for a sacred and a holy purpose. God consecrated the seventh day. Commentators will say God even, not only like us Christians, declared everything holy and set apart, but he actually made it holy. There was no sin, there was no evil, there was no death. The entire creation was holy because God had made it that way. And it says he sanctified, he set apart this day because on it he rested from his work. Not because he was tired, but because he was finished. So the question I thought of as I was thinking about this week is, was God's work finished then? Certainly his work of creation was. But in John 5:17, Jesus says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. God didn't create everything and then step back and cease working. He sees creating all things, but he didn't cease working. In the ancient world, Old Testament scholars tell us that when you see the concept of rest in the ancient world, what would have immediately come to the mind of a pagan idolater in the ancient world would be temple building. Because to the ancients, they would build temples for their gods. And when the temple was completed, the god would rest in that temple, not go there and go to sleep, but that would be his abode. He would take up his residence in that temple, and he would operate from that temple. That's how the ancients saw the idea of resting. You made a temple for the god, and the god stayed in there. Well, the living God, the true God, the God of heaven and earth, he made his own temple. Nobody made it for him. And the entire universe is his temple. It's his sanctuary. David told the leadership of Israel, he said, you know, I wanted to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for the building, but God said, no, David, you can't build a temple for me. You've shed a lot of blood. You've killed a lot of people. We'll let your son Solomon build this temple. And so that's what happened. The scripture says in the book of Isaiah that heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. God says, what is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Jeremiah 23:24, God says, do I not fill heaven and earth? And again, God is actively at work in heaven and earth. God fills his sanctuary with his sacred presence, and his presence goes above and beyond. God transcends his entire universe, but he's at work in his universe and in a specific and particular way on the earth for his plan of redemption, a little bitty speck in this giant, who knows how big, a universe full of galaxies. And so one little speck God chose to fulfill his plan of redemption. We don't read of Jesus going to the cross on some planet out there in the cosmos somewhere. God set this universe apart. I'm sorry, this world apart, this earth apart for his glory. So that man is not the measure, God is. And the fulfillment of all things is for the glory of God. And God's the one who is most important here and not man. Man was made for the glory of God. Man had a sacred purpose that God gave him. He made him a little lower than the angels, and he crowned him with glory and honor that he might represent God as a benevolent ruler, vice-regent over his entire creation. That's what God's intent was, and we know that things went radically wrong. Man rebelled against God, and he fell from that noble and dignified state into depravity, the depths of depravity and rebellion and lostness. But we also know that God immediately began implementing a plan that he had in his mind from eternity past, a plan of redemption, a plan to save people. And history has been the fulfillment of God's plan. Tim and I were talking the other day, and we were just talking about how it seems like history in general is a history of mankind's further and further apostasy from God and rebellion against God, so that man is the measure and we worship ourselves. But in the midst of that, through all that, God is fulfilling his plan of redemption, building up his kingdom of those who are going to be redeemed. He had a glorious plan from all eternity for his creatures. And we're going to continue looking at that this morning. But the point is, God is the star, not us, not man. God is the star. He's the hero. We're the rescued ones. We're the saved ones. It's his plan, though. And because it's his plan, it includes us. And because it's his plan, it cannot fail. We're the ones merely who are saved. But saved we are because it's God's plan. I ask you guys to please stand in honor of God's word. And we'll read verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 32. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so, Father, we do come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you're the source of all truth. You're the source of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding, but we don't lean on our understanding, Lord. We trust in you. There are many important words in this passage. They're not words of men. They're not words invented by theologians. They're your words. They're Bible words. Help us to understand them to the best of our capacity, Lord. At the same time, we know that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways than our ways, and your thoughts than our thoughts. Help us to understand what we can, Lord. But then I pray that our understanding leads to doxology, that it leads to praise. Lord, that we would just bow before you in amazement at your infinite mind, your glorious wisdom, your glorious plan. And that would cause us, Lord, to glorify you by loving you and obeying your commands. And Father, I pray that for every person here, Lord, you would minister something of your glory and your majesty to their hearts this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would add to your church such as should be saved. We pray for the children out in the hall, the youth. Lord, show your glory to them. Show them that you are in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And you are infinitely superior to anything this world has to offer, Lord. And lead them in the way everlasting, we pray. We give you thanks for these glorious truths, Lord. Rather than stumbling over them, I pray that we would just rejoice that you were for us and no one could be against us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we talked about God's providence, how he works all things after the counsel of his own will. We talked about providence as God's ordering, sustaining, maintaining, and directing all things in the fulfillment of his plans and purposes, and in particular how he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We're continuing with Paul's theme that everything that happens in our lives happens in fulfillment of God's plan to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Last week we gave a little outline. We said, first of all, God has a purpose for our children, verse 28, and we didn't get any further than that. Second of all, what that purpose is, verse 29, excuse me, in verse 30, how that purpose is realized. And then verse 31 was our conclusion, but I added verse 32 because it's Communion Sunday, and I thought it would be fitting. But God, we saw last week, has a purpose for our children. Verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And I said that last week. It's very important to lay a foundational understanding. Thank you, Greg. It's very important to lay a foundational understanding of God's providence and how it includes even tragedies and suffering in our lives. It's important because it's important for our joy. And we remember the scriptures that our joy will be our strength. And it's important to understand that all things are working together for good because God's joy is our strength. And we'll see in the final verses, God willing, next week, as we said a couple weeks ago, that the context is suffering, talking about the creation suffering, us groaning, and so on. The context is suffering. The chapter ends with all kinds of suffering. We're like lambs to the slaughter. But God has a purpose, and he's using all things, even our suffering, for our good. And that was the first point, that God has a purpose for his children. And then we see in verse 29 what that purpose is. Paul says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's purpose, that he would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. But Paul says it was those whom God foreknew that he predestined to be conformed. The word, the Greek word for foreknew here is the word we get our word prognosis from it. It simply means to know beforehand. To foreknow just means to know beforehand. 1 Peter 1:2 speaks of us being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, or chosen in accordance with the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, is Peter just saying, an understanding of this is that God just looked down the corridors of time. He knows all things. He knows the future. And he saw who would choose him, who would choose his son. And he elected and chose them based on their choice of him. And that's all it's talking about. Election is just God sees who will choose, and God chooses that person based on that. It would be an election more of the way of salvation than anything else, more of the instrument of salvation, that God elected faith to be the way people are saved, and whoever believes is saved. Is that all it is, or is there more involved? It may be all it is. But the scripture says in Acts that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And you could see there how it's a determined plan God has in accordance with his foreknowledge, and it may very well be talking about God seeing all things in advance and working his plan in accordance with that. Then you see in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, it says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. That Jesus was foreknown before the world was created, and then he was revealed in these last times. Is Paul just saying that God knew ahead of time what Jesus' earthly ministry would be? To me, it seems like there's more involved in foreknowledge than just seeing ahead of time and nothing more than that. It seems like there's more involved here. You see in verse 29 that it's not choices that people that are mentioned concerning God's foreknowledge. It seems to be the people themselves rather than their choices that Paul is emphasizing. He says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You see in Romans 11:2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In some sense, he foreknows his people. He doesn't even mention their choices. Maybe he is just referring to their choices, but he doesn't mention it here. And this is what it seems to me, that Paul is drawing on the Old Testament concept of knowing. And he's drawing that in. The Old Testament concept of knowing. You read how Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Well, it's obviously not talking about a casual acquaintance that Adam had with Eve that produced Cain. He's talking about an intimate relationship. The scripture is not prudish about the sexual relationship, but it understands there's an intimacy involved in the relationship between the husband and the wife. The two become one flesh. There's an intimate knowledge involved. The Old Testament speaks of entering into a relationship with somebody. It speaks of knowing in that way, an intimate relationship. In Genesis 18, verse 19, the Lord, speaking of Abraham, said, I have known him. Some of your translations even say, I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Doesn't mean he didn't know about them, didn't know what they were doing. He never had an intimate, loving relationship with them. And so it seems to me that God knows his children. He speaks of knowing his children in the sense of setting his love on them, entering into a love relationship with them. In Amos 3, God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Again, speaking into entering into this special relationship. And it seems that in foreknowing people, Paul is speaking of God's everlasting love that he's loved his children with. Jeremiah 31:3, God said to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Now, God sending on his love on us clearly has nothing to do with anything in us. He told the Jews in Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's reasons lie within his own will. I can't explain how all these things work, but I'm not going to twist the scriptures to fit my small mind. I'm not going to try to explain these passages away. When I say I'm not a Calvinist, it's not because I accept the Arminian understanding of Romans chapters 8, 9, and 10. I think that's the correct reading. The problem is the other passages and other places of the Bible, which I'll share some of them with you in a little bit, that seem to speak otherwise. And I confess this day, I'm a walking contradiction. I don't know the answer, but I'm not going to explain it away. So it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined or foreordained. God determined beforehand, before the foundation of the world, he had a plan and a purpose for those whom he foreknew. Like I say, whatever view you take on these things, you have to know. If nothing else, God knew, created people knowing that they were going to be lost, and he still chose to create them. And that still leaves all kinds of unanswered questions for us. But he foreknew, he foreordained something for those whom he foreknew, and it was this, to be conformed to the image of his son. It's the sum total of all that we are predestined to, all the blessings of sonship, both now and eternally, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And he did it in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God adopts us into his family. The word firstborn doesn't have to be the first one born in a family. It's the preeminent one. It's the one who has the right of sonship, the double inheritance, the leader of the family, all that. Christ is the preeminent one. And so God has a plan and a purpose to conform his people to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brethren. It's a process we're in now in our Christian lives, and it will be fully realized in our glorification. And when we're glorified, you're not talking about just returning to paradise that was lost as paradise regained or restored. We're not just put back into the position that Adam and Eve were, where they were sinless and they were in this probationary period and they could fall. No, we'll be glorified. It will be made like unto Christ's glorious body, and as adopted brothers and sisters in his family, we will be joint heirs with Christ of all things. And we'll be confirmed. We'll be confirmed. You won't have to worry about, when you're in heaven, you won't have to worry about loving God for a million years and then sinning against him and sending yourself to hell. We'll be confirmed in what we're at. Do you remember when Adam and Eve fell and God put the cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life? He said, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen state. Well, the tree of life is opened back up for the saints in the book of Revelation, and we eat of the tree of life, but the saints are confirmed. We're going to be made holy. Let the filthy still be filthy, but the holy still be holy. God will confirm us and will reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And God's original intent will be perfectly realized in the new heavens and the new earth. And then let's look at point three, how God's purpose and plan is realized. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We saw last week, actually the week before last, in part how God's plan is realized. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, and his prayers are always answered yes. This passage here has been called the golden chain, or the golden chain of redemption, that each link is an unbreakable part of God's plan. Paul says, whom God predestined, these he also called. Now again, this is often taken to be just the general call of the gospel. Maybe that's what it's talking about. But it seems to be, he's talking about every one of these that are called here are justified. But that's one take on it. This is just the call of the gospel. The gospel goes out, and those who believe are justified. And it may be saying that. Like I say, I'm just trying to tell you what it seems to me to be saying. That there's more involved than just a general call of the gospel here. Back in verse 28, it says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good to those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. The question just comes up, do all things work together for good for all who hear the gospel? Do all who hear the gospel love God? No, he's talking about Christians here. You have to respond to the gospel. You have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Those who love God and the called, here Paul is using those as terms for Christians. If you'll turn with me a minute to 1 Corinthians 1:22. First Corinthians 1:22, Paul says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul says that there is this general call of the gospel. There's the preaching of Christ crucified. He says, we preach Christ crucified. But this general call is rejected as a stumbling block by Jews and as foolishness to Gentiles. But then he says, but those who are called, and he brings this word up again, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If Christ is the power of God to you and the wisdom of God to you, you're a Christian. He's calling these people believers, and he's saying that those are those who are called. So it seems to me, again, there's more going on here than the general call of the gospel. Paul couldn't even say verse 24 if all he meant by calling is the preaching of the gospel. It seems there's something else involved here, more of what's been called an effectual call, something that brings you into the kingdom. Again, I don't understand it. I'm just trying to explain what I think the scripture's saying here in Romans, the way it reads to me. I'm going to read you guys some passages and just ask you to listen carefully to them. In John chapter 10, verses 24 through 26, the scripture says, so the Jews gathered around Jesus and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, he doesn't say, you guys aren't my sheep because you won't believe in me. He says, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. That's what he says. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. John 6, verses 63 through 65, Jesus says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. But he said, there are some of you who do not believe. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And in Acts chapter 13, verses 46 through 48, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly to the Jews, and they said, they had brought the gospel to them, and they said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then the scripture says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say as many as appointed themselves. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now I want to read you some other passages. That was Acts chapter 13, verses 46 through 48. Okay, and I'm going through these with fear and trembling because I don't want to answer to God for having twisted his word or been pressured into making it say something that I don't see it saying. But believe me, I take this very seriously because the last thing I want to do is trouble God's church. I want to read you some other passages now. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? In Ezekiel 33:11, God says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but wants them to repent. Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And then Paul says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It says God desires all people to be saved. John 3:16 and John 3:17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I don't know how these passages fit together, but God does. And I know the difference. There's a difference between a contradiction and a paradox and a mystery. A contradiction is just an absurdity, a square circle. The married bachelor can never be reconciled. A paradox is something that, upon closer examination, it seemed to be a contradiction, and it turns out to not be one. Like Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are those who mourn. Happy are the sad. Seems to be a contradiction, but Jesus is saying, no, the state of the person who's been brought by the Spirit of God to mourn for his sin is a blessed state. A paradox, you look into it further, you see it wasn't a contradiction. And then there are mysteries that it's possible we'll understand them one day when we have more information. The incarnation, God creating everything out of nothing, we can understand the Trinity. There are things we can believe, but you start thinking about it and you realize there's very little we understand when it comes down to it. Those things are mysteries. And I think the mystery between God's will and our will. We were made in the image of God. God's will is a mystery, but I think people's will also is too. When I read, you know, the Calvinist side of things, their understanding of the human will, it seems far too simple to me. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God, you know, my understanding of the Calvinist that I'm aware of will say that the will is the mind choosing. In our will, we choose what we want to do. And as a sinner, all you want to do is sin. You don't ever want anything to do with God. So much of that I can see. But I could also see God opening our eyes and bringing us to a position where we can make a choice for or against. But the idea, even as Christians, is that when your desire to sin overrides your desire to obey God, then you sin. You're still controlled by your desires. And yet, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will make a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. It seems to me there's something else going on with our will, that God won't let the desire get to the point where you just have to give in. If you give in, there's something else that happened, and you made a choice and all that. And so, like I say, there's things here that just don't understand. I'm just trying to understand the scriptures. And what I was going to say when I bring up contradiction and paradox and all that, I'm kind of afraid that I'm not in the realm of mystery, in the realm of contradiction here, and I'm just not understanding some things correctly. But I've read the Arminians, and I've read the Calvinists, and I've wrestled with their arguments, and I am just not able to sit down any further than that to say, look, like Matthew Henry said, if anybody goes to heaven, it's God's doing. You give him the glory. If anybody goes to hell, it's your own doing. And how those things fit together, I simply do not know. But it's been said, an old saying that was applied to the doctrine of the Trinity, I think, also applies to these matters. If you try to explain it, you may lose your mind. If you try to explain it away, you may lose your soul. If the Bible teaches something, we're obligated to believe it, whether we can understand it. And so, whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And again, everything there, as we talked a couple weeks ago, is past tense. From eternity past, God called his people. He justified us. We come to faith in Christ. He declares us righteous. We stand in Christ's perfection. And that's another reason why you can't fall away in eternity, because you're standing in Christ's perfect eternal righteousness for all eternity. You're going to be with the Lord forever if you're a Christian. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we've talked about that. So God planned it. He's executing a plan that cannot fail. So as we conclude at verse 31 and 32, if we could pass out the elements, and if somebody would go, please grab the children from their classes. I suspect I'm contradicting myself, but I hope it's just a mystery. I know God understands these things, even if we don't. But in conclusion, this is really the things that I would hope we would take away from this passage. A lot of things from it. But first of all, look at verse 31. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? He says, it's not fair. How can these things be? No, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so the three things that I hope that you guys will take away from this, a lot of other things. Most of all, thank God we don't have to understand these things. We just have to trust in his Son for our salvation, and we're in the kingdom. And a person can have great understanding in those things, and if they don't have a faith in Christ, they're not in the kingdom. There's not that much we have to understand to be saved. We have to know we're a sinner, Christ is our Savior, and we place our faith in him. Whatever we don't understand, we're in the kingdom. And the Bible's clear about God's love for the world, for the cosmos, for all the people in the world. There's three things I hope you'll take from this. Is, first of all, God is intimately involved in every detail of your life, and it's for your good. and that you'll understand and rejoice in the fact that God is for us, and so no one can stand against us. All kinds of people will be against us, but none can thwart God's plans for us, and that we're destined for glory. And what I hope this will do is cause you to fall on your face before him in adoration and praise, and it will transform you into more Christ-likeness. And just go your way rejoicing, giving praise and thanksgiving that we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. The second thing I hope that we'll take away from this, because churches have divided over these issues, and you look at the way these things are handled on the internet, you don't see a lot of love, brotherly love and kindness and charity extended. It's ugly when you look how these things are debated on so many of the websites on the internet and so many of the blogs and all. It's disgusting to think children of God would talk to children of God the way that they do at times. So remember that these are difficult passages. They're given by God, and good Christian people are wrestling with them. And we have to allow people the freedom to not violate their own consciences, to not try to force somebody and get mad at somebody because they don't think the way we do, but to allow people the freedom to believe God's word, to understand God's word as they're able. We're not talking about primary salvation issues. If a person is going to persist in denying the Trinity, that person's not going to heaven. If a person's going to deny justification by faith, they're not going to heaven. There's some things you cannot compromise. But you can be wrong about these things. And we probably all are wrong about these things to certain degrees. But you can still be saved. And so we need to be patient with each other and understand that people are just trying to understand the mind of God, which is beyond all of us. And so don't be angry with me, because I'm just trying to understand like you guys are. And I'm trying to be faithful to not misinterpret God's word. I don't want to stand before him having knowingly twisted his scripture. No doubt I've misinterpreted all kinds of things, but hopefully not knowingly. And so on one hand, not to be divisive, but on the other hand, do not compromise your convictions for anyone, because you're going to answer to God for what you understand his word to be saying. Don't compromise your convictions, but don't be divisive. And then remember that this person, this brother or sister we're disagreeing with, that's a brother or sister for whom Christ died. The Bible says God purchased the church with his own blood. We need to be very careful how we treat each other, whatever their views on whatever is. If that person's a Christian, they're your brother or your sister. And we can argue over the table over these things, but it should not result in division. We should be having supper together after the argument and realizing it's an intramural debate. And then that leads to the third thing. We've looked at these doctrines. They're great doctrines, but as we're going to take communion, let's turn our eyes to the cross, to just take a few moments to reflect on the great price that was paid for our salvation. Verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Last week we saw how Abraham almost offered up Isaac, almost sacrificed Isaac, but God stopped him. God spared Isaac, but he didn't spare his son. And whatever views we take on this, whatever your view is, it must never ever take away from God's love for his creation and the very real price that was paid to redeem us. It's not just a game God's playing. It's not just we're actors on a stage and it's just this thing being acted out. No, it's a very real price. Think about if God were to say to you, "I'm going to lay on your back the punishment for the sins of the whole world." Jesus had a nature like us, but yet without sin, but he was just a man in his human nature. We can't even fathom that. It would take me an eternity in hell just to pay for my own sins. I wouldn't even be capable of atoning for the sins of the world. But the Son of God did that. And I'm always, when I think of the cross, I always go back to Gethsemane. And if Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect sinless Son of God, would have to fall on his face before the Father and say, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let the cup of this wrath pass from me." Imagine what that must have been. We can't imagine. that he would pay our infinite sin debt. And thank God he said, "Yet not my will, but thy will be done." And I'm very hesitant on one hand, not hesitant, I'm not going to do it. If the Son of God goes through that kind of, pays that kind of a price to save people's souls, on one hand, I'm not going to say God doesn't have this foreordained plan, because the Bible says he does. On the other hand, I'm never going to meet a soul that I would even dream of telling them, maybe God doesn't really love you. Maybe you weren't one of his chosen ones. No, God loved the world, and I'm not going to misrepresent him by saying something otherwise. You look at people, you don't know them from Adam. You see people out on the street, there's not a soul out there that you wouldn't want to see in heaven. The definition of love is you want what's best for the other person, and God loves those people. And so we saw, not willing that any perish, that all come to repentance. He would desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the Son of God went through this on their behalf. I'm just going to tell people, God loves you, and if you place your faith in his Son, he's going to save you. But you can also know he's got a plan for you. He's going to take you through. He's going to take you through to glory. You're going to stand in his strength. So Jesus went through that for us. But the book of Hebrews says that he endured the cross and he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. God spared not his own Son. As the Bible even says, it pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased God to do this. But the Son himself, for the joy that was set before him, did that. Part of it, sure, is accomplishing his mission, handing the kingdom over to the Father at the end of the age, all that. But part of it, too, was seeing you and seeing me in glory with him and seeing all who are going to receive him as their Lord and Savior, seeing them in glory. So I just want to take a minute to reflect upon that. Communion is for Christians. If you haven't placed your faith in him, you place your faith in him as your Lord and Savior. You trust in him. You receive him as your Lord and Savior. You're saved, whatever God's eternal decrees are in his eternal counsel. All who trust in the Lord, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's take a few minutes and just examine our hearts before him and give God thanks. The scripture says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Lord, we ask you to bless this bread that we take, Lord. Bless us as it reminds us of your Son's body, which was offered up on our behalf. And as your Apostle John said, he's a propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. We give you thanks for that, Lord. Please bless it. We'll take the bread. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Lord, bless this cup that we take. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts with it as we look at these difficult passages of your word. Those things would always lead us to praise when it comes down to it, to realize there's many things we don't understand, but what we're required to do is to trust in you. And we trust in you and your finished work on our behalf. You love us. You love us so much that you sent your son to save us. And your son loved us so much that he went and suffered on our behalf. And as Howard said, you raised him from the dead because you accepted that sacrifice, and we're justified. We're declared righteous before you because we stand in his perfection and his righteousness credited to us. And your Holy Spirit loved us so much that he came into the world and sought us out and convicted us of sin and righteousness and judgment and brought us to the Savior, and we thank you for that. So, Lord, bless each one of my brothers and sisters' hearts with a bottom line knowledge that you're for us, nothing can be against us, and you're working all things together for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take the juice. If you'll please stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, one thing that I think of is that I hope we remember is we're studying your word and we are trying to understand your word, that whatever understanding you give us will issue forth in praise and worship and adoration of you. Lord, you are infinitely good. Your love is infinite. You alone are God. And we exalt in that, Lord. Help us to go our way in your strength, in your love. And Lord, use us to minister to somebody. Use us to see someone's life change, to see someone come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that if you're for us, nothing can be against us. And you are for us. And we're more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.